Let's open with prayer. Our Father, as we turn to your word, we also turn to you. Because you've given us this word, it's yours, it's true. Pray that you would give guidance to our study and discussion of the issues that are at hand here. We pray for your blessing on this body as we worship you throughout the day. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Hosea. We're going to finish up Hosea in the first part of the class and then start Joel. Just get into that a little bit. Last Sunday morning in our commencement of looking at the last chapter of Hosea, which was 14, I focused on the first few words of verse 2, which say, "Take words with you and return to the Lord." And I use those verses, you remember those words, I mean, in that verse, to talk about the importance of being explicit with God in our prayer life about repentance from sin and confessing sin. That to just say, Father, forgive me for my sins, in Jesus' name, amen, is a very broad brush. But to specifically name the sins of thought and of deed to as detailed as possibly, to lay them out before the Lord, is what we are being asked to do. That's what the nation of Israel was being asked to do. So that no, there wouldn't be any of this whitewashing going on. And where I left off was, I think the last thing I said to you was that not only does God forgive the sin, but he also heals the path that led to the sin. If you'll notice in verse 4 of chapter 14 where he says, God promises to restore individuals or the nation of Israel by doing three things. To heal their apostasy, to love them, and finally to cause them to prosper. So I want to look at the first one with you, which is to heal their apostasy. You see the word apostasy in verse 4? That's the first thing. You see the three I wills. I will heal their apostasy. Two, I will love them freely. And the third is I will be like D-E-U-W, I mean, to the land of Israel. Dew is silent. Dew doesn't make any noise, but it has a very effective long-term effect on the soil. So, let's look at number one. Don't think of the word apostasy here as it would be like New Testament colored in your thinking. Apostasy. These are people who believe in God and then reject God, and so their theology is exploded forever. Apostasy literally means to turn away from. If you think about it, every time we sin, we turn from God, no matter what it is. If you've ever had an EKG or watched the needle on the script, you know how it jumps up and down as your heart is beating and so forth. Well, there's a little similar lie detector kind of thing going on in us all the time, and the needle's popping around, and every time it jerks off the path, it's sinful thought, or sin of omission or sin of commission is a reading of this, you know. And so if God were to just pull out the ticker tape and look at the beat of our soul every day, he'd see all these turnarounds where we leave his will and do what we want and then get back on the path. Some of the specific sins that I was trying to force you to think about last week, sins that are in your life, my life, other Christians' lives, how do we get into them? That's what I want to provoke your thinking about just for a moment. Because when God says, I will heal their apostasy, what he is saying is, I will heal the path that they're so used to taking to get into the sin that they have just confessed that they do. So if there is a sinful habit in your life, there is a door that you open to go there. And so there needs to be some thought about, why do I go there? How do I go there? Why is it appealing? Why can't I stop myself? This is what he is saying. So where there's explicit confession of sin to God, where you hate what you do and you come to God and say, Lord, I did this. I said this. this is just awful. I can't stand it when I do this. God says that he will heal the apostasy, which means he's going to heal that turnaround, that turning away from him. So, I don't know how he does that. What I'm saying is this is a precious promise from God that he does a work in us that we're really not particularly aware of. We don't watch it. But it has an end result. So I guess what I'm saying to you is have some confidence that if you'll be honest in your prayer life, I mean, there is no prayer life if you're not honest, right? I mean, God knows your heart. So if you're spitting out words that don't really reflect what's in your heart, for heaven's sakes, you certainly know that God knows the difference, right? So prayer to God has to always be brutally honest, which should be okay for us because we're in a prayer closet and nobody's listening but God and us. So tell him what it is and ask if he knows if your heart's right. So when you pray for things that are true and honest, particularly in the area of confession and asking forgiveness for sin, we should have confidence that he will work to dull, pour water on, suffocate the path that we have so often walked to get into the sin that we've just confessed. Because this is where we're weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The more you walk a path, the easier it is to walk that path. The more you press down the dirt, the more you crush the grass and the weeds, you can tell where a well-worn path is versus a path that's almost never walked upon. If there's a well-worn path in your life, God can heal that. So that's the first thing I believe that he is saying. Second thing he's saying is that he will love them. Now remember how the book began with God loving Israel as Hosea was to love Gomer. He had a runaway wife. He had a wife who was unfaithful to him. And in an almost tear-jerking kind of way, we read how God tells Hosea to go around and provide for his wife through her lovers. Most men would be rather irritated, if not furiously angry or homicidal, toward a man who was living with his wife, even though she was the runaway. And instead, Hosea goes, you know, knocking on the door saying, Gomer, the daughter of Dublaim, living with you? Yes, she is. Who are you? Well, I'm her husband. You know, does she need anything? You need any money? Do you need any food? Does she need any clothing? I'll be happy to supply that to you so that she doesn't suffer. And that was the picture that we had of Hosea following his runaway wife around. And God is saying, this is what I've done for Israel. Israel's always run away from me. I follow her. I protect her from her enemies. And the day is going to come when she's going to run out of gas and there's going to be nobody left to buy her back except me. And when that day comes, I will do it. I will redeem her. And that's how that love story ended. You'll remember that she ended up as a naked slave on the auction block. And God told Hosea, I want you to go back into the city and buy her back. And when you buy her back, she'll go home with you and she will not wander anymore. Which is a prophetic, apocalyptic picture of the perfect end result of what happens when God redeems his people. You and I in this room who believe in Christ have been redeemed, but we're not done sinning yet. But the day will come when we will wander no more. Okay. So that's the second thing that he says that he will do to the nation. I will heal the path that leads you into your specific sins, and I will love you freely. The third thing he says is in verse 5, I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily, and he will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. All these verses now here are horticultural, mostly agricultural terms to show that God is going to revive their economy and bless them in that way. Because sin makes us ugly, just tracking back for a second, a good question to ask us ourselves is how ugly are we now because of sin that's not been confessed of or repented from? Ugly to God, of course. Because the picture here is of a God who sends roots down to make us strong again. And so a restored sinner is on the way to becoming strong. Look at the imagery here. The latter part, last line of verse 5. he, meaning Israel, will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. Cedars of Lebanon are not little bushes, you know, they're pretty big trees. And they have a very developed root system to keep them upright. 6, his shoots will sprout. His beauty will be like the olive tree. Now, the olive tree produces olives. Olives produce oil. Oil was like your fuel oil that lights lamps and heats your houses. Verse 7, those who live in his shadow will again raise grain. They will blossom like the vine. There's another image of wine. His renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. And then he comes to asking a very serious question just before the chapter ends in verse 8. O Ephraim, which is another way of saying, O Israel, what more have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like a luxuriant cypress. From me comes your fruit. In other words, I'm your life. With me you live, without me you die. Let's knock off the idol thing. That's what's gotten you as a nation into the trouble that you're in about which I'm to judge you. So verse 8 asks a question. So as I close out this chapter and the study of this book, the question I want to ask you is this. What are the idols in your life? And you've heard me and other people, I'm sure, ask this question of you before. What are they? And if you say, well, what is an idol? My definition of it is this. If it were taken from you, it would make you so miserable you wouldn't want to live, or you wouldn't want to proceed, or it would remove your joy. What in your life if God took it from you? I'm not talking about legitimate objects of love, that you should love your wife, your husband, your parents, your children, your neighbor as yourself. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about something that you have bought into that probably is a complete waste of time, energy, and money in your life, and you're not willing to let it go. And God says, you're so absorbed with this. I mean, you spend more time in this than you do talking to me or reading my word or loving your neighbor. So if you've got this much energy, Mr. Christian, I'm getting about this much. And these things that fill up the rest of your life that you say you can't do without are your idols. And only you can answer the question. I have to answer that question for myself. Because we're a materialistic society, I just came up with a little image. This may be stupid, but maybe it'll help. You're sitting down to your computer, and you're about to go online and order something because you just have to have it. And Jesus comes in the room and sits down next to you and sees what it is you're about to buy and says, what are you doing? It's just a picture I have in my head. Is this something I need? It's not so much something I need, but where, in what percentage of my speech and energy is going into being salt and light as it is to making my bed more comfortable? You got to come up with your own definition of what an idol is in your life. For Israel, it was accommodating the society, the culture around them, which was pagan, to the point where they began to practice even their worship of God patterned after the way pagans did it. The last verse of the book is more than a wonderful summation. I'll read it and you follow along. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them. Did you notice that what God's saying there is that transgressors stumble in the ways of the Lord? Not stumbling in their own sins. That would be true also. But he says the ways of the Lord are right, the righteous walk in them, transgressors stumble in them. And what that tells me is that God's standards never change. You may try to rewrite the Bible, try to make your culture become more accommodating for your faith and all of that, but God's saying, no, I never change. The rules don't change. The matters of life and death don't change. And those who don't love me and don't walk on my ways will find themselves constantly tripping and stumbling over life because I have set it up in a certain way that's designed for my creation to worship me. And if you're only worshiping yourself and not me, you're just going to spend your whole life stumbling and tripping over everything. Where the Christian has a path cleared, you know, to walk. Okay. You may.
You said that in verse 4, in that paper, there was some...
4? Yes.
That there was some...
About the word apostasy?
Yeah, room to sort of head either way with how this is stated. If in the RSV, it was interpreted as more of a question mark as in no way God wasn't going to do this.
Oh, yes. Mentioned that last week.
Yeah.
Yep. Right.
And so, in what you stated today, are you saying that in your look at the original text, you're taking a stance on the affirmative that I will heal your apostasy, and that this is what?
Only because I'm extrapolating it and trying to apply it to our personal lives. Yes. Historically, God did not heal their apostasy. He invaded their land and burned them to the ground. But when it comes to you and me taking a personal application from this, if we come with words and repent clearly like God wanted Israel to do, then he will heal the apostasy. Yeah. Thanks. Joel, if you've been hanging around me for a long time, you know that I don't like to spend much time at all on who the authors of the biblical books are, where they came from, what their uncle's names were, and what they like to eat for breakfast, because I don't really think it's that important. We do need... If God tells us something about some of the writers, then great. The more we know, the better. We don't know much about Joel. Most scholars place him on the early side of the minor prophets. And his name is particularly interesting. I was mentioning to our fellowship group last night, in light of the... this is one way you can remember the potency of his name through a negative illustration. The Islamic fundamentalists, whenever they carry off an execution like they did in France this week and so forth, they scream out the words Allah Akbar, which to them means God is great. That's exactly what Joel means. So if Christians were radical fundamentalists running around doing the same thing, we'd be yelling Joel, Joel, because El means God, and Jo is greatness, bigness. So Joel means God is great. So he has a very interesting name for a prophet. And Joel comes on the scene to interpret for Israel and Judah a devastating locust plague which came upon them. And he has a very detailed understanding of how locusts work. I was reading about this week, and I may read a piece of it for you in a minute, about the different stages of locusts and why it looks like there were four different kinds of waves of locusts that came, but they really had to do with the first wave and then laying seeds and then hatching and a larva form and then a second form. I want to read something for you, which I find a really interesting, that maybe will pave the way for... Well, how I want to open up the book of Joel, because when the locust plague came, the people of Israel were asking, why? Why? Why us? Why now? And I'm sure the old arguments came up that still come up today when natural disasters take place. If God is good, he would not have let this happen. You're left with just a few choices. Either God is evil and doesn't care, or God is good, but he's not able to prevent certain things. He's a little weak. There are some disasters that take place in this world that he's not able to cope with. And this is exactly what happened in what I'm about to read for you. I wasn't aware of this chunk of history, that in 1755 there was an incredibly devastating earthquake in Portugal. The epicenter was actually in the Atlantic Ocean, which sends tsunami waves across there too. And it came in a time in history when everything was going well. God is in heaven and all is well with the earth. And pie in the sky by and by, philosophers like Voltaire and Leibniz, who was a German, Voltaire said, Christianity will be dead and gone by 1800. And it was a time when people were so self-satisfied and safe that God was almost the last thing on the list to think about. So I want to read a description of this earthquake to you. On the first day of November, 1755, one of the great earthquakes of modern times struck the city of Lisbon, Portugal. The epicenter was located several miles off the Portuguese coast in the Atlantic. So tremendous tidal waves struck the city and contributed to the damage. The earthquake came at 9:40 a.m. and lasted for 6 minutes. In those 6 minutes, all public buildings and 12,000 dwellings were demolished. 60,000 people died, including those who were killed as a result of the tidal waves and a fire which raged for 6 days. Heavy damage occurred in Fez, Morocco, to the south, and in Algiers, 700 miles to the east. On the coast, the tidal waves were 60 feet high. At the island of Martinique, over here in the Caribbean, 3,700 miles away, the waves passed 10 hours later, and the crest was 12 feet above normal. There had been earthquakes before, of course, and there had been many since in Europe and the Pacific, like San Francisco and Nicaragua, but there were facets to this earthquake that have not been present to the same degree either before or since. For one thing, the first half of the 18th century had been a time of relative peace and prosperity in Europe, a condition particularly welcome following the religious wars of the 17th century. Moreover, the era had been marked by a philosophy of optimism and associated with the names of Leibniz and Voltaire. Leibniz argued that this is the best of all possible worlds. He viewed evil as a mere imperfection. I like that. Evil is a mere imperfection. And argued that the best of all worlds proves the existence of a wise and benevolent creator. His view had been popular among so-called Christian thinkers, but suddenly optimism was shaken. How could a good God allow such an evil as the Lisbon earthquake? If God is good, he must have lacked the power to prevent it. But if he had the power to prevent it, he must not be good. See, that's a philosophical conclusion that many people come to as they see disasters happening in the world. If there's a good God, he wouldn't let it happen. And if he can't stop it from happening, then he's incapable of being our God. And that was picked up after the Lisbon earthquake. And the parallel to Joel is that the locust invasion to Israel was like the earthquake to Lisbon. Complete devastation, and people were asking the same questions. If God let this happen, he must not be good, he must not love us. Is he incapable of stopping these kinds of things? So instead of asking, you know, why did this happen, the question should be, why did it happen to us? It's not a mistake that it happened here and now and we were involved in it. To make things worse, this earthquake took place on All Saints Day and all the churches in Lisbon were packed. So when the public buildings went down, worshippers by the thousands were killed, which of course raised another question. How could God let this happen on a day when everybody's in church? So it just, you know, made the whole discussion more difficult. Exactly. 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 Yep. That's part of this whole discussion. It's there. So I'm going to come to that in just a second, and I'd like to read a little bit of Joel here now and see where the focus is. The word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Tell your sons about it, and let your sons tell their sons, and their sons the next generation. I just thought of something I want to say. Just like the history writers about the earthquake in Lisbon say, well, while there are some aspects of the earthquake that are common, the fact is there was nothing ever recorded that bad in that part of Europe, and there's never been anything that bad since. And remember, God told Moses to go to Pharaoh about the various plagues. And a few times in the last few months, as we've been going through Exodus, we heard the words, nothing like this ever happened in the land of Egypt up to this point, and nothing like this ever has happened in Egypt past this point. All to show that when God's involved, when God becomes directly involved, it raises the disaster to a level that's beyond parallel. So that nobody could ever say, oh, these things happen all the time. It's like something happened here that's really weird, really unusual. Never happened before, never happened again. So verse 4 is about the locust. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. I read a couple of pages on this. I'm going to distill it for you as briefly as I can because I'm not a zoologist. There's different stages here. The locusts come in. I remember them saying that the female locust adult is about 3 inches long and it's yellow. And 10,000 locusts could be found, you know, on this rug right here, about the size of my mind. I think 10,000 locusts on the ground cover that. 3-inch long things. They lay eggs. They dig a hole in the ground about a half inch down, lay eggs. Those eggs hatch. That's the second locust. What the swarming locust, that's the creeping. These things hatch and they start. They're very small. They crawl around, eat anything in its path. They molt once, and then they molt a second time, which gives us the four kinds of locusts that are here. There's the swarming locust, right? The gnawing locust, the swarming locust, the creeping locust, and the stripping locust. These are not all four different kinds of locusts. It's one locust that goes through different molting stages, and as they do that, their appetite shifts for different things. So they'll not only in one stage eat all the fruit off of a tree, but then they actually go after the twig itself and gnaw it down. So the devastation of this plague was that it's not just like the fruit's gone, but it'll pop back next year. They ate the whole thing. So the ability for there to be a crop next year was gone also. So this is why it was so devastating. And Joel is saying, God has done this, and you need to think about why. I'll pick up again at verse 5. Just read to 7 and then go over some of my notes here. Awake, drunkards, and weep. So the first social activity, sinful activity of mankind that is addressed here as a reason for this was drunkenness. Awake, drunkards, and weep. And wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. God brought prohibition here through the locust. For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and it has fangs of a lioness. It has made my vine a waste, and my fig tree splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. So back to what I was saying, connecting Lisbon and the locusts. People look for explanations for why disasters take place, and it usually comes out of a form of judgmentalism or hatred of something. The English writers at the time said that it was because the Roman Catholic Church in Portugal had been persecuting the small enclave of Protestants that were there. So we have a Protestant English voice saying to the Roman Catholics in Portugal, the reason you had an earthquake is because you were persecuting true Christians. Lisbon clerics blamed it for their tolerance of Protestants. And Voltaire, as I mentioned, ridiculed all responses and said it doesn't really matter. Christianity will be dead in about 60 years. So the question comes up, how do we deal with the problem of evil, and how do we understand this incident and what Joel is telling us? As I said, we don't know much about Joel the man, but that the locusts did leave a similar imprint on Israel as the quake left on Lisbon. It's hard for us to think that a locust invasion would be as devastating as it was. But now, this is how Joel deals with the locusts in the story here. He does not say that because only Israel was affected, it's no big deal. See, this would be a way a secularist might look at this. They'd say, well, there was only an earthquake. Only the locusts only came to Israel. I mean, think of all the other countries in the world that the locusts didn't go to. The wrong way to focus on this is to say, but look what God didn't do all out there, ignoring the fact that God did something here right under your nose. And why did God do it here? These are the people of God. These are the covenant people of God. God disciplines His children. He doesn't discipline those who are not His children. The wages of sin is death. Those who are headed toward the judgment are headed to an eternity of judgment. God's not into whipping around the wicked here. That comes later. It's His children that He has called to faith and that He has equipped with His Spirit that He is disciplining here and now, because there's a heavenly host watching us. You know, God's doing something in the Christian church and in your life that goes way beyond your ability or my ability to understand. There are eternal dimensions to why God has done something in your life this past week. It's not just, oh, well, that happened to me, and all right, God, you've told me to give thanks in all things. I guess I'll just tighten my lip and stomach it for now. Not really happy about it, but, you know. I mean, all the trials that we go through are more than just for us. We are being watched, and there will be an eternal dimension to this that I don't understand. Otherwise, I'm not going to get into this right now, but you surely every thinking Christian in the room has had to stop and pause at some point and realize, what if God saved me and chose me and redeemed me, why doesn't He just take me home? Why does He leave me here? Why do I have to suffer? If He's going to destroy the heavens and the earth with fire and recreate the heavens and the earth anyway, why do we have to have this long legacy of the church suffering? There's a purpose. There's a reason for this. You see, and you could, of course, broad brush it and say, oh, well, He's glorifying Himself. Yeah, He is. But how is He glorifying Himself? What are the details of that? What's it going to look like on the eternal page? So how Joel is dealing with this locust invasion is really where the crux of our lesson comes from as we're going to be looking into this book. In verse 3, he's calling upon those who are the older generation to take the lead in not only mourning for the sin, but making sure the next generation understands. So there's a whole lesson right there. How seriously does this generation take it that the next generation needs to be instructed in the reason why God does things? So all of us who are parents, whether I'm finding something my mother told me a long time ago to be true. Norman, you never stop parenting. You know, she died at 86, and when she was very ill, I remember going over to see her. Mom was always giving advice, loving advice, instructing, putting pieces together for me, you know, to see things that I would have trouble seeing. You never stop instructing, and God wants us to make sure the next generation down really understands, you know, what we have learned. And I can see it even in a church as what I would say as strong as this one is. There's a dumbing down. There's a distraction level in our lives that prevents us from instructing our children and passing on to them. I'm not talking about everything, because, you know, there are teachable moments. You know, you can't make a kid sit down and say, you're going to listen to me for the next 60 minutes. I got 10 points and you better remember them all. That's not the way it works. It's when the child has a problem and is seeking wisdom and they come to you, you give them the right answer. That's a teachable moment. Whatever you told them there will stay with them for life. Whereas in the classroom, they got to take notes and look over them later and you hope they remember one-tenth of what you've told them. But when the teachable moment arises, wow, then it sticks. Okay, now you're a Jew and you're part of a godless nation, and prophets have been coming to you and saying, you better shape up or God's going to drop the hammer on you. Then come the locusts, and then in a very loving way, God sends a prophet to say, this is why it happened. Now people are listening. But his concern is, will you be sure to tell the next generation about the locusts and why they came? 25 years from now, when things have grown back and you're eating again, and you're going to forget all about this and forget about the God who you should be worshiping? So there's a real impetus for us to keep passing down those things. And then in verse 5, he shows that the next group that he's addressing are the drunkards. I'm not sure I know what to do about that, except that just to take it at face value, it goes further than that. I'm jumping ahead now. Look down to verses 13. The priests also get tagged on being on the naughty boy list, because he says to them here, gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, for the grain offering and the libation are withheld from the house of your God. In other words, you're not going to be able to carry on your duties because you need grain to do it, and the grain's gone. Which would tell me that there's been an illegitimate practice by the priesthood. They've gone off track. There's been just a lack of focus across the nation as to what God has been doing in their life and why He's been doing it. Joel, who may have been a priest himself, we don't know this, seems to also to lead off with a close chapter 1 with a sample prayer. If you look down just the first word of each verse, I don't know if you do this when you're studying the Bible, but one way to, you got to look at the verbs that are used and you'll see if there's a sudden change of thought. 13 is gird. You know, you need to do something. You, 14, consecrate. Then there's a description in 15, 16, and 17 of some things. And then in 19, there's like a prayer that is uttered by the author, Joel, as though it's almost a sample prayer for the nation to adopt. Because he says, to thee, O Lord, I cry, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. The flame has burned up all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for thee, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. I take this to mean that fire of the locust invasion. So that I make sure that I read it all, I'm going to read verses 8 and following so that you can see what Joel was saying about the disaster. Wail like a virgin, girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the libation are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The field is ruined. The land mourns. The grain is ruined. The new wine dries up. Fresh oil fails. Be ashamed, O farmers. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine dries up and the fig tree fails. The pomegranate, the palm also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field dry up. Indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men. So if you look at the chapter, it's got almost like a music score. It's got a tune to it. It starts out by saying, listen up, verses 1 to 3. You better pass this information on. Then 4 to 7 is a description of what the locusts did. Then verses 8 to 12 is a consequence of what the locusts did, namely the entire economy, which is agrarian, has been shattered. And then there are instructions given in 13 and following. Hike up your pants, strap on your belt, there's work to be done. Consecrate a fast in verse 14, proclaim a solemn assembly. In other words, it's time for the nation to come and have a prayer meeting. You've all seen what God did. He did it for a reason. Verse 15, the Lord is near, even though He has done this. And then this interesting verse, second line of 16, gladness and joy from the house of our God. Has not food been cut off from before our eyes, and gladness and joy from the house of God? So Joel wants the professing believers in Israel to realize that God's love for them has devastated their economy to gain their attention. Chapter 2 of Joel shows that the locusts were just a mere warning of the main judgment that was yet to come. If you drop your eye, you bounce around Joel a little more than I did Hosea, so I just want you to look ahead at something. Chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. Joel 2, 12. Yet now, declares the Lord, even now, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, rend your heart, not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. That's neat. That's wonderful. In the midst of the judgment, in the midst of this devastation, God says, I haven't changed any. I'm still the same God who forgives sins if you come to me. But boy, is there a difference between tearing your garments and tearing your hearts. Tearing your garments is just an outward show of religiosity. If you walked in the streets of Jerusalem in the days of Jesus and you saw particularly a religious leader with his garment torn, just loose, flapping around, everybody knew that this man was in mourning for something. You might not know unless you stopped him and asked him. But it was a public display of something's really gone wrong in my life. I think I've told you, and some of you have done this before yourselves, when I used to go to New York City yearly with Ann for a vacation, I always would go in St. Patrick's Cathedral on Fifth Avenue and a couple of other churches too. I like looking inside churches. St. Patrick's is an education for a Protestant. If you've never been in a place like that as an evangelical, you really should go and see people by the hundreds, you know, lining up to light a candle before a concrete image of a saint and get on their knees and go through gestures. Now, I'm not judging the hearts. I'm sure they're believing Roman Catholics. But I also believe that the vast majority of people who go in there and do this, whether they're praying to shorten the life of a relative that's in purgatory or whatever it is they're doing that they've been taught, they're going through motions. That's what I'm trying to get at. If you walk up Fifth Avenue and you start up at Central Park and come south, you can even go into St. Thomas Episcopal Church, and it's empty unless there's a choir practice going on. Come a little farther south, go into Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church, it's empty unless there's a choir practice going on. And you come a little farther south and you walk into St. Patrick's and the place is packed. What are they doing in there? They're going through motions. All that to say, that's what Joel is saying from God here. Rend your hearts, not your garments. The more stuff you put in between a penitent sinner and God, the worse it is. You don't need a priest to help you pray. You don't need beads. You don't need anything. You don't need a prayer rug. All these kinds of things are inventions of man to blunt the reality of a sinner just opening up his or her heart before God and saying, I need you in my life. Because if I got the beads and I got the candles and I got the saints and I got the rug and I got all this stuff, It lures me into believing that there are just things that I can do that will produce the same result as if I had a real honest conversation with God and asked Him to forgive me for my sin. And so we can even see in modern day Christianity some of the rote moves that Israel was so used to going through. They had forgotten God. This is the history of Israel. We're looking at the Passover now. They're about to leave Egypt, right? They had the Passover feast, standing up, eating it in a hurry. It's nighttime. They're about to leave Egypt. How long was it before they forgot God? Not long. And the whole history of Israel was, God would send discipline, send a prophet. Send discipline, I love you. Haul you off to Babylon, but if you repent, I'll rebuild your city. Because I've made promises to Abraham that I'm going to keep long range. If you won't obey me, I'll raise up another generation that will. This has been God's message to Israel all along. And it's also His message to us in our individual lives. Yeah, Jeff. Yeah, that's good. I think that's a good question. My answer to that would be that it's a what God requires, God has to do, because we can't do it on our own. And I'm thinking about Nineveh. Here was a violent city under the condemnation of God. God sends Jonah, says, preach to them, tell them to repent or else. And so you have a national, at least a city. Nineveh is Assyria. The whole, from the king's edict down, everybody was to put on sackcloth and repent of the violence of their hands. And it says God relented from bringing the calamity on them that He said that He would bring. So my answer to your question is, national repentance, corporate repentance, only comes as an act of God. It's a gift. It's a gift. If there's ever going to be a true revival in the church in a certain part of the world, it's going to come as a gift from God. But he doesn't do it anymore because the prophetic age is over. But God glorified Himself by saying, this is who I am. This is what has to happen for you to be saved and me to be glorified. And then when He actually executes it so that it happens, the world sees, wow, when God says this is the way it has to be and this is how it's done and I'm the only one that can do it, he gets the glory for that.
So in other words, he's not doing it bit by bit. The person refers to God Himself as offering a gift to corporate repentance.
Mm-hmm. And He did it many times for them. My time's gone, but I want to not leave you without having a quick turn to Luke 13 with me. The Bible answers questions that are not asked. And this is one of them. About, you know, who's the guiltier one? And Jesus is speaking here. There was a time when, you know, Herod did a terrible thing one day. He went into the temple when they were about to sacrifice, and he killed some people, and he mixed human blood with animal blood, and it was an unbelievable mess. And a bunch of people were killed. And Jesus remembers this recent newspaper article, if you will. And here's what he says in 13 of Luke. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus said, what do you think, these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans just because they suffered this fate? I tell you, unless you repent, you will be like them and perish also. Or, and he turns to another page of the newspaper, do you suppose that those 18 people on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. So in Lisbon, see, there are people who would have said, what do you think, all the people who died in the earthquake in Portugal deserve to die more than you? Unless you repent, you're also going to perish. So these natural disasters and terrible events that we see go on tempt us to focus on this and say, they must have really deserved this, you know, where God is saying, no. These are just little illustrations on the path of history to show you that I'm in control of history. I can bring disasters or keep disasters away. But each one of you individually has to cross the bridge with me. If you don't repent, you'll also perish. So it takes, Jesus removed in those two illustrations the ability for us to say, disasters when they fall are obviously falling on the really bad, guilty people. So we can stand by and say, that's what happens when you're a jerk, you know, and then we forget that we're jerks too and have, are under the same sentence.
Wonder if the people in Lisbon, they yep. were, all the Christians and all the churches that were taken that day, felt the same way as those that were left, the philosophers, in their judgment when they found themselves yeah. awake the very next instant with the fear of the Lord.
It's hard to tell.
It seemed like such a disaster to them.
And sometimes God brings judgment to bring repentance, and sometimes God withholds judgment, and then the mercy that He's shown there brings the repentance. God can do it either way. All right, we'll continue this. Thanks for listening and your questions. And our Father, we thank You for the passage that's in front of us. Give us an understanding heart and ear, Lord, to the need. If just looking at all of Hosea and the little part of Joel we've looked at so far, the picture's the same. We've got a loving God calling from the heavens to His people that He has raised up and protected, saying, why do you hate me? I provided everything for you, and you hate me. Now I'm going to discipline you unless you turn and repent. And Lord, when we take that corporate picture and just bring it down into our individual life, it is going to force us to say, Lord, what idols are there in my life that God is going to discipline me for because He loves me too much to let me stay in it? And pray Your blessing on us now as we leave and worship. In Christ's name, amen.